Heavenly Father, you are
certainly worth celebrating and singing about your greatness. And it is a thought that is both puts a smile on my face and also a shudder that runs through me. Lord God, for you are both great in a fearful way, in the sense that you are powerful and without limit in your knowledge of us and in your fearsomeness even, Lord God. Yet at the same time, you have extended your grace to your people, of which we are included. And that indeed does put a smile on my face. For we know that we stand in right relationship with you, sons adopted into your kingdom. We stand as the bride of Christ. We stand as even friends, rightly understood. Lord God, what a grace you have extended to us. And we thank you for that. You are truly a great and wonderful God. And we do pray that you would work in a way in our lives that we would be aware of you. There's no question that you are there. There's no question that you have given us your Spirit. Yet I do confess that from time to time, from day to day, we do not always walk in the awareness of your love and your mercy extended to us. We walk somehow effectively as if the reality that you have brought about in Christ hasn't been brought about. And we confess to you, Lord, our lack of faith at those times. We desire, Father, to live in such full, steadfast faith in you that every moment of every day is filled with communion with you, an awareness of you, a love for you, and a love for our fellow man. And Father, I pray that your hand of blessing would be upon each of us. Bring us on the journey that we're on. We know that you will continue the work that you have begun in us, and we are so very thankful for that. We pray that you continue it a little bit more as we give attention to your word this morning. I also pray, Lord, that you would work in a very miraculous way in the lives of the people who have gathered this morning to worship you. Pray that you would work in our hearts to transform us. That's what your Spirit does in our lives and through the agency of your word. I pray, Father, for your direct touch where we need your encouragement, where we need your comfort, where we need your healing. I pray that in all of those areas and in every area, Lord, that you would work through the power of your Spirit in us this morning. We give attention to the reading of your word now, and we lean in to what you have to say. And I pray, Father, that we would not be those who are counted among the deaf and the blind, who would not incline their ears and eyes to you, but that we would stand in the light of the revelation of Jesus Christ and we would see all that you want us to see. So give us those eyes this morning. We all pray in the name of Christ. Amen. God bless. Have a seat. Well, thank you so very much for coming. I know that every Sunday morning there's a little decision that goes through everybody's mind, you know. And part of that includes whether or not we're going to gather and worship. And so I'm really glad that you guys are here this morning. And I pray that as we worship Him, that He would do His work in us in such a way that we are truly built up by one another and directly by Him. Those of you who have been with us for a while know that we've been working our way through the book of Acts. And we find ourselves in the very last part of the last chapter. And we got two verses that we're going to cover today, which many of you think a sigh of relief. Others of you know that those two verses I can probably stretch out for a couple hours at least. Hopefully that won't be the case here, but hopefully enough treatment so that we might hear it and that we might allow the words of God to minister to our hearts and transform us. Acts 28, verse 30 and 31. Let me read those two. They'll be our point of focus this morning. Talking about Paul, Luke concludes his book of Acts, and he says, "And he, Paul, stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters, and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, with all openness, unhindered." Good things can come in small packages. Some of you know that, under the Christmas tree. Some of those things that are best come in those little tiny packages. Or envelopes, even smaller space, has wonders for us. Similarly, profound things, I think, can be communicated in a few simple words. And good and profound are the things that I think these words have for us this morning, if we will but incline our ear to them. We're familiar with how the marketers of our age attract attention. Think of the tabloids, will you? By packaging or covering them with pictures and words that people will be kind of oddly interested in. You know the scene, standing at the checkout counter as you read of Jen's latest this or some other star's latest misadventure. But while those articles may catch our interest, they rarely communicate to us anything of true significance. Now, if you are the 500-pound woman who gave birth to green triplets with two heads, the article is probably fairly significant. But for the rest of the people, life would probably go on just fine, perhaps even better if you didn't read the articles there. But Luke's words here, I think I want to position in real contrast to the kind of tabloid material that is available to us. It is in contrast by way of appearance and certainly in significance. Interestingly, I think one of the remarkable things about these concluding verses is what Luke does not mention. He doesn't mention, for instance, whatever happened to the trial that Paul was going to go to Rome to stand before Caesar. He doesn't talk about that. And he doesn't tell you whatever happens to Paul. You know, how does he, what does he do after Rome? He doesn't speak of that. These are things that inquiring minds would want to know about. But things that Luke, interestingly, chooses not to focus on and not to give us. And I think that in the brevity of his conclusion, it forced me, certainly during this last week, to look at what Luke did say, and in the what he did say, to leave in my mind those words that he intended to leave with us. And I think, you know, parting words can be very important, right? And Luke, he's written the 2-volume work of Gospel of Luke and Acts. He's written that 2-volume work, and he chooses to wrap it up and send us off with these last 2 verses. And I think of the departure of family members. You guys picture the last time one of your family members stepped away, and I bet in the course of your departure you communicated something to them that you really wanted them to know. Typically, it's even the very simple message of, "I love you." You know, we want our loved ones who are going away to go away with the love assured that they carry that with them, somehow kind of hoping, as I'm speaking as a father, somehow hoping that that love will give them some sort of security and strength, that no matter what, they've got our love, you know. And I think the same kind of thought here in these last few words that Luke gives to us are to convey something very, very important. He wants us to leave with something. And I hope that today you leave with something. Having listened to these just 2 verses and kind of an explanation of those, that you would leave with a word of assurance from the Lord and maybe even some direction. And from time to time here, we will give opportunity for the congregation to build each other up. And this is one of those Sundays. At the end of end of my time of talking to you, ask you guys for your input in regards to this passage. And this is by way of preparing you. As you listen to what I have to say this morning, be thinking, what does this passage of Scripture communicate that God would want me to know that would affect how I move forward with my life in the kingdom of God that He has called me into? And then at the end of the time, I'm going to ask for your for you to weigh in on that. And it's a voluntary thing, of course, but be thinking about that, that you might take these passages of Scripture and take the Lord at His word, that all Scripture is given to us and is valuable to us for our own edification. And what's in here? What's in here? Not only the meaning of it, but the meaning of it in our lives as we live for His glory ahead. So the first thing on your outlines here that some of you have picked up, and they're around here if you don't have them, these little outlines. The first thing there that we're going to look at this morning, and how Luke concluded his words of Luke Acts, is that he leaves Paul in Rome ministering. He leaves Paul in Rome ministering. Luke mentions kind of two things that Paul did. There's two main verbs, if you will, in these two sentences. And the first one is that he stayed. He stayed in Rome. And that he stayed indicates at least God's sovereign providence, that if not Paul's preference. It's very hard to tell, actually, whether Luke doesn't say, and so we don't really know if Luke, was a year in or something, and then had his trial and chose to stay, or if he was 2 years in Rome and then had his trial before Caesar. The text is silent, and so it's probably not. No, we don't know whether it was a volitional choice by Paul or whether it was just the situation that God allowed for him to be in. But we do know that he stayed, and we know that one of the letters that he wrote from Rome, most people consider it anyway, the letter of Philippians. And I wanted to read the part of Philippians to you where Paul is sort of musing with what he should do. In Philippians chapter 1 and beginning in verse 12, you hear Paul and he's talking about whether he should remain, and you kind of get the feeling that he's thinking remain alive, or whether he should depart, and it even sounds like whether he should go home to be with the Lord, that type of language. But listen to this kind of choice that he's pushing around in his mind. Verse 12 says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." Keep in mind here that this, like I said, this may have been one of the letters that he wrote while he was imprisoned in Rome. Okay? Verse 13, "So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And the most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will, even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose." You hear Paul's kind of wrestling with this, almost as if he has a choice. Verse 23, "But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. And yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus, even though my coming to you again. So I read this to you that gives us at least a little bit of a glimpse into Paul's heart, his musings about whether or not Paul would choose to stay or whether he stayed against his will. My kind of wondering about that probably is going to take us nowhere. At least we see that he did stay. By the providence of God, there was Paul staying for 2 years in Rome. Luke gives us at least the fact that he stayed, and he tells us a little bit about his staying. He tells us the timing of it, that it was 2 full years. And that adjective full, 2 full years, because he could have just said, hey, he stayed a couple years. Well, it certainly communicates that he stayed not a year and a day, maybe 2 calendar years or whatever, but he stayed what we would all consider roughly 2 years in Rome. And that's a considerable chunk of time. It's significant. And imagine those who lived in Rome who availed themselves of Paul's presence there probably benefited tremendously. If we had 2 years with the Apostle Paul and he made himself available to us, all of us, I think, would be encouraged in our faith and would be brought along in our knowledge of God in his word. So the timing's mentioned, 2 full years. And the place is mentioned, too, in his own rented quarters. And this little detail communicates both some degree of independence and a degree of personal cost. The quarters were his own, but they were rented. And in fact, it is perhaps better translated that his rented quarters is probably better translated, leaving those quarters off and translating that he stayed at his own expense is really a little bit more of a literal reading of that. And so you wonder, how did Paul cover the costs? He was a prisoner. Maybe he took up tent making again. The text doesn't say, but many commentators conclude that that's exactly what he did. He had done that in the past when he had ministered in other places and needed to pay his own way so as not to be a burden on the church. He had his profession was making tents. His trade was making tents. And so he would do that to provide his own way. It's very possible that he made his own way, even probable, I would say. And that he wasn't just there in his own rented quarters making tents. The second idea of what he was doing was he was welcoming, okay? He was welcoming all who came to him. That's the who part of that, who came to him. And people talk about this because it's try to figure out, Luke doesn't say it, but try to figure out who in the world was Paul making himself available to. And the way Luke says it is just all who came to him. Certainly in mind from the context here are the Gentiles, because he has just gone first, as was his pattern, to the Jews, and he had spent some time speaking to the Jewish leadership, and he had presented the gospel to them. And then, as you remember from the last couple of weeks, there was not a wholesale conversion of the Jewish population in Rome saying, oh, great, the Lord's Messiah, we recognize him, he is Jesus Christ. Instead, there is actually division in the Jews, where some were believing and others would not believe. But as a result of that, Paul said, after expressing the Isaiah passage, which talks about God's adding his judgment to those who turn a deaf ear and a blind eye to him. After he puts that kind of heavy on the people in his day, he says, and now we're going to go to the Gentiles. They will listen. And so certainly the context of this argues that the people who Paul made himself available to were at least the Gentiles. But it is also very clear from this passage that there were some who were believing of the Jewish population that he spoke to. And I think it's very probable also that we look at this passage and see that the kind of very hard warning that Paul gave in regards to having deaf ears and blind eyes, I think that it's very possible that some would have heard that not as the final condemnation of judgment, but as a stark warning, and that they probably heeded, "Oh, that, Lord, may that not be me. May I not have a blind eyes and deaf ears and a hard heart." And they probably would have been some Jews who heard that and gone to hear more of what Paul had to say. So certainly conceivable that there was a Jewish population as well as a Gentile population coming to hear Paul and receiving his welcome. But I want us to see, and I want it to stick in our heads, and that's why I kind of put it as the title on the front of your little outlines, that Paul welcomed all. You can't get away from this passage that he was welcoming all who came to him. And I let that sink in a little bit in my own mind. And I hope it informs all of our minds. That as ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are to indeed welcome all who would come and with interest in the gospel. It sounds good, and I think we all probably want to say, "Oh yeah, we're good, we welcome all." But I can tell you this: that you will not naturally want to welcome all who come to you. You will naturally want to welcome those who kind of look like you and talk like you and have the same kind of vibe as you and interest in the same things as you, dress like you. A little harder to receive, possibly, those who come at you looking differently, talking different language, or being of a different kind of social slice. And yet here we see in this wonderful guy, Paul, who we all can look to and go, Paul had it pretty significantly dialed in as a disciple of Jesus. We see his strategy, his technique, and it was one of welcoming all. So may that rub off on us as well. But Paul didn't just welcome them and then kind of sit awkwardly with them in the living room or on the roof, as the case may be, in the architecture of the day. Rather, he extends his welcome in the two actions that are listed there in verse 31, preaching and teaching. He was preaching or proclaiming the kingdom of God. And a lot of people will translate this word preaching, proclaiming, to distinguish it from another word that is used that is associated with preaching. So this, I think, rightly understood is proclaiming. Looking first at the activity of making proclamation, of proclaiming, what is that all about? That's to announce or to declare officially or somehow declare maybe publicly something to be so. It's to say something emphatically, to declare might be a synonym for proclaiming. Modern day example, because we don't use that word too much outside of Christian circles, I don't think, but modern day time where I hear the word proclaiming or sometimes use the word proclaim, you've heard the wedding phrase, "by the power vested in me by the state of California," or some other power that the person is referring to. I pronounce you. I proclaim you, husband and wife. It's the result of the marriage ceremony binding together two, and now the officiant at the marriage proclaims that the two are now one. That's a kind of a modern day example of a proclamation being made, a proclaiming activity. The Bible gives us some examples of proclaiming that I thought I'd mention just because I was intrigued, actually, during the day, during the week, this difference between proclaiming and teaching. What is proclaiming about? Is there something about proclaiming that sets itself apart from kind of teaching? And so I was chasing this down a little bit. The very first use of proclaiming in the Old Testament, the first use of the same Greek word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is found in Genesis 41, where Joseph is made a ruler of Egypt. You guys probably remember the scene, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons, and one of them was Joseph. And providentially, God used Joseph to be a type of savior, really, to save his people from starvation. And so he positioned Joseph and used him to save the people of Israel out in their time of captivity in Egypt. And let me read this a little to you. Towards the end of what I'm going to read, you'll hear a proclamation that is made. You'll hear somebody proclaiming. And I thought the context was interesting. Just remember the story with me. In Genesis 41, Pharaoh said to his servants, and this is in verse 38, can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit? You remember the story how Joseph was given the ability to interpret some dreams and to speak some wisdom that seemed very unworldly. So in verse 39, he continues, so Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you. Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand, and he put it on Joseph's hand. And he clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold necklace around his neck. And he had him ride in the second chariot. And they proclaimed before him, bow the knee. And he set him over all the land of Egypt. I just thought it's interesting that he made this proclamation. And when the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, if you will, has a proclamation made, and you get the picture, here's Joseph being paraded through the streets so that everybody can see, and the king has obviously bestowed his endorsement on him, and now he's telling everybody, he proclaimed to everybody, bow the knee. So this is a strong endorsement of something that the king is bringing about as a reality in the life of the people of Egypt. And that was the content of the proclamation. So just get familiar with this idea of proclaiming. Next time we see this word used, it's sort of in a bummer event, the event of the golden calf in Exodus chapter 32. And the proclamation that is made is one that is probably less proud to share in our heritage here. But let me read that nonetheless. Aaron had made a golden calf for Israel to worship, and he proclaimed, the text says in Exodus 32:5, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. So that was his proclamation. Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And you guys know the story. Verse 6 records, so the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And there was this slipping into in their impatience while Moses was up on the hill. They now were worshiping this golden calf and variously interpreted, but you get the idea that the proclamation that Aaron made brought about the reality. Using his leadership position, the proclamation he made caused that reality to come into play. Next time it's used that I picked up on was a little more positive situation. Exodus 36, we see the people of God were bringing resources to build the tabernacle. Remember this? And they had more than enough to provide for the building of the tabernacle that was according to God's design, which is this wonderful situation that anybody who's ever been involved in fundraising always wants to see come to be, when the people have brought so much that you have to make a proclamation to say, enough, no more is necessary. This is what Moses did. He issued in Exodus 36, verses 6 and 7, he issued a command, and a proclamation was circulated throughout all the camp saying, let no man or woman any longer perform work for the contributions of the sanctuary. Thus, by the proclamation, the people were restrained from bringing any more, for the material they had was sufficient and more than enough for all the work to perform it. Okay, so you get the idea of some of the context here in which the word proclaim is used, and this word that Paul is using, that he was welcoming people proclaiming the kingdom of God.
We see it's a couple more uses just to bring us into the New Testament. We see it, the proclamation word, the verb proclaim, being used in Mark 1 and verse 7 of John the Baptist. It says that he was preaching or proclaiming and saying, "After me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals." So we got John the Baptist making a proclamation here. And the proclamation is concerning the fact that God is bringing someone into history that is who John wasn't even fit to tie his sandal. Someone greater than John. And the proclamation kind of was part of paving the way for this person. And this person, of course, being Jesus, and he himself uses this word proclamation, it was used of his teaching. Listen to Mark this time, chapter 1, verses 14 to 15. It says, "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee," and note his action, "proclaiming," or preaching, "the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Now there's a classic use of proclaiming there. That is, it puts in mind the kind of content of the main message of the scripture, that in the presence of Jesus, the kingdom of God had come, was close at hand. And we see Peter using this same terminology when he was explaining to Cornelius how God had put this call on him in Acts chapter 10, verse 42, that we've looked at quite a few months ago. It says, "He ordered us," Peter is talking, he's explaining, "he," Jesus, "ordered us to preach or proclaim to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one, Jesus is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." So I say all of that to get at to this thought that proclaiming is of this nature, of speaking something that is publicly, to lay a truth before people, and it's a truth that will impact their lives. And it's a truth maybe that even through which God is accomplishing his purposes. And so Paul, in our context, is making a proclamation, but the thing for us to note here is really not so much the proclaiming, but what he's proclaiming. What is he proclaiming? What's the content of his proclamation? Well, it's the kingdom of God. And I posed the question to a few of you this past week in our community group Bible studies. The question is simply, what is the kingdom of God? If Jesus, I gave a hypothetical in one study, if Jesus came to you and said, "Hey, tomorrow morning I want you to proclaim the kingdom of God to the first person you meet," would you have enough knowledge and understanding of what the kingdom of God is so that you could proclaim it to them? Or would you kind of go, kingdom of God, got something to do with king. I know that, you know. Because it is a sort of nebulous term. It is a very broad-reaching term. It's a large concept. How we can define it is something that is going to take us more than a little time to totally get a grip on. I'm sure all of you guys have a concept, at least a part. You can throw out something about there. I'm wondering if we could do justice to it, though, in our bearing witness to our Lord Jesus. Can we do justice? Can we proclaim what Paul was proclaiming? Or do we kind of muddle around and bring all these thoughts that we have, maybe not well formed enough to really bear witness to him? I think the kingdom of God is one of the dominant themes of the scriptures, and many of us here are very comfortable with that thought. But it certainly has flown under the radar for many modern day Christians. It certainly did for a long time in my life. Simply put, I will try to give you a little thought here that the kingdom of God is the domain effectively ruled over by God. It's the domain effectively ruled over by God. It's not constrained by a physical realm. Okay, so we think of a kingdom now, and we think maybe of a Middle Eastern state that's ruled by an absolute monarch, and we think, oh, kingdom. And we can look on a political map, and we can see the boundaries of where that kingdom's domain is. Well, obviously, the kingdom of God is not one that can be described by on a political map of the world. John 18:36, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Grimé, I always do that. I started doing that, and it's one of my many misspeaks. You can log that in, on you, those of you who tally those for fun. Graham Goldsworthy, Graham spelled G-R-A-E-M-E. Come on, give me a break. Graham Goldsworthy has helped us to with the definition of the kingdom of God. He says the essential framework for understanding the nature of the kingdom of God is God's people in God's place under God's rule. When we studied through that book, I liked that definition. That's about as simple as I can state it, and I love simple because I have but a simple mind. God's people in God's place under God's rule. And he goes on to define that and says that actually we first come across the concept of God's kingdom, or the kingdom of God, in the very first few chapters of the Bible in Genesis. And in that context of creation, we see God's kingdom is established, and we think of God's people, and they're expressed in the people of Adam and Eve. And we see God's place, and that would be the Garden of Eden. And God's rule would be the very Word of God, which he was speaking, causing creation and establishing the created order. So it was first structured and brought to life, the kingdom of God was first structured and brought to life in the Garden of Eden. And then, of course, we know the story that it was dashed in the fall and a compromise was brought upon the structure that God had installed there. And then, of course, it was promised to be restored in the Old Testament. And, in fact, it was restored in Jesus, who proclaimed it at hand, as we've already read in that Mark 1:14 and 15 passage, when he began his ministry. And we see that it was also it was at hand in the presence of Jesus, and it was inaugurated in proper when after his crucifixion Jesus was raised and ascended to the throne of the kingdom of God and sent his Holy Spirit to seal his church and give life to this new creation of his church. So we see the kingdom of God in all these major moves of the scriptures. And it will be even fully consummated when he comes again. And just to kind of tap this kingdom of God theme into something that a good chunk of you are familiar with, Pastor Kit Culver's series on that he did, that many of us worked through, was an unpacking of the kingdom of God. The series was Sacred Space. And many of you labored for many, many weeks to go and take note of the developing theme throughout all of the scriptures of God's presence with man in the form of the kingdom of God or sacred space. So the kingdom of God is what Paul proclaimed. Do we know it enough to proclaim it in our day? Or does it stand nebulous out there and too hard to express? I think for many of it, it's the latter. And I know that I'd like to know it better, to have a better working understanding of it, so that I might be a faithful witness, joining Paul in his 2 years of proclaiming the kingdom of God. I certainly want that to be known of me, that I spent my time proclaiming the kingdom of God. And I pray that you do too, because I think that this is not an activity that is rooted in the first century, but an activity that has application for us today as well. So we're going to look at this topic When we look at the topic of the kingdom of God as it's presented in the book of Acts, actually beginning next week, and I mentioned already to you that there's a few things that we're going to look at before we go on to another book of the Bible that I want to make sure that we grab a hold of. So often, at least in my own life, I can study one thing and go, oh, that's so cool, and then I go on to the next thing and I study that and I forget about the first thing. Are you guys plagued by this same thing? My hope is that we will grab a hold of at least three of the very significant themes that we've seen in the book of Acts. That one of them being the kingdom of God, and the other one being the gospel, and the third one being the resurrection. And I look forward to your participation in that as we kind of hang a few things on our tool belt, in my latest expression here that I'm finding some value in, trying to figure out how we best can equip ourselves and be equipped by one another and the Spirit, and the Word of God, so that we might be His witnesses in our day effectively. So, anyway, that's where we're going. So Paul was welcoming all who were coming to him, preaching or proclaiming the kingdom of God, and he was teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. The next little phrase there that we find in our passage. Note the activity. He was teaching. And to teach, you guys all know this, is to impart some sort of knowledge or to instruct someone. We're very familiar with teaching. We have had a lot of people teach us over the years, and we have taught others, and we kind of grab that whole concept of teaching. What probably needs to be noted just a little bit here in this passage is what Paul taught about. He taught concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the content of Paul's teaching. And there is much that Christian teachers might teach, and I hear the Spirit nudging me, Johnny, but teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ is what Paul did and what I think the Spirit would have us do as by way of focus as well. There's a lot that we can teach and talk about as Christians, isn't there? Paul chose to talk and to teach, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christian teaching, I think that we would want to say, must be about Jesus. It is in Him, isn't it, that actually everything finds its ultimate meaning? So if we wind up talking about other things, we wind up falling short of that which is the most ultimate expression. Take note that Paul taught, his teaching was concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. But outside of that, I think this passage stands there on its own and doesn't need to be encumbered by my talking. This distinction between preaching and teaching, I was curious about that. I mentioned the InterVarsity has an online commentary, and they mentioned this. It says, the distinction is important. Preaching appeals to the will, calling for a decision, while teaching informs the mind, requiring growth in knowledge and understanding. But then he's very quick to go on and says, but it should not be overemphasized, for as Stott or John Stott, who commentary I have, notes, all Paul's preaching had a doctrinal content, and all his teaching had an evangelistic purpose. So we probably shouldn't split hairs too finely on the difference between preaching and teaching. But there is a subtle difference that you do well to take there. So Luke leaves Paul in Rome. Okay, as we wrap up this gospel here account in Acts, Luke leaves Paul in Rome. Paul's imprisoned, but he's not hamstrung for ministry. He's welcoming all, preaching and teaching. And he then has two little phrases, with all openness, unhindered. And it's almost as if we can't figure out, as I was reading this, I couldn't really figure out if this is, we should be happy for Paul. It's like he's in Rome and he's preaching and teaching, welcoming people to him with all openness, unhindered. It's almost like in one aspect we can go, probably a nice little respite for Paul. He's been shipwrecked. He's been beaten. He's been in prison in Caesarea, kind of in a very unproductive or less productive preaching opportunity. And now he has his own place, and he's welcoming people. So on one hand, you kind of feel like that. On the other hand, you go, well, he was imprisoned still and probably not able to live his life absolutely the way he wanted to live it. And it makes me kind of think that this was really to Paul's credit, that we don't know whether this was a good thing to Paul or a bad thing to Paul. Because to Paul, he just took the opportunity that was given him and he used it for the furtherance of the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. What a role model for us to have. Paul used his earthly situation, whatever the degree of freedom that there was, to advance his divine commission. Later, he'd write to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, 8 and 9. He said, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned." What an attitude. It's almost like we think of ourselves think, well, if I were imprisoned, I'd probably want to preach too. But I'd like us to think of ourselves as, right now, in the circumstances of our lives, it is a form of restriction on us. We each have the busy lives that we have and the challenging circumstances that we face. And here I think that we should hear that Paul's words, you know, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment, but the word of God is not imprisoned. Matthew Henry, kind of old school commentator, public domain stuff, he says this. He says, when we cannot do what we would in the service of God, we must do what we can. I like that. Thought that good. Paul may very well have chosen to be free, but even bound, he utilized the freedom he had to minister the gospel. Hope that can sink into us. So Luke concluded, Luke Acts, leaving Paul imprisoned, yet clearly free to serve, welcoming all, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Luke's treatment of Paul. But now on that second point on your outline, in a more briefer, in a more brief form, let's take a look at Luke concerning Jesus. Concerning Jesus, how does Luke conclude Luke and Acts? And the little fill-ins there for you, Luke leaves in his writing of the conclusion, he leaves Jesus enthroned, continuing. And you might think, Jesus? Well, yeah, Jesus. I know that we can get all caught up in the life of Paul, because Paul is the central kind of human character here, and he gets a lot of airtime in Luke's writing. But he is not the central character altogether. There is a divine who is even more central, though less visible in the text, perhaps. Remember the way Acts is related to Luke. Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and the Book of Acts really should be regarded as one work, written by the same man. And a lot of people refer to it as Luke Acts, and so I picked that up and continued that on. So Luke Acts really began in the Gospel of Luke with these words. From Luke chapter 1, verse 1, says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of these things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught." So as we read Luke, we do see a very careful chronicle of all the things concerning Jesus. And then when we read Acts, the introduction sounds very similar. Acts 1:1 says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." And it goes on there. But Luke, as he begins Acts, says that the first account I gave you of all that Jesus began to do and teach. And the implication, of course, is, I'm going to read Mr. Stott's version of the implication here, that we, most of you, carry with you already, but by way of reminder, Mr. Stott says, in this second book, that's Acts, he implies that he will write about what Jesus continued to do and teach, right? So we read the Gospel of Luke, we are looking at what Jesus began to do and teach. Read the book of Acts, we're reading what Jesus continued to do and teach. After his suspension, let's chalk that one up too. I'm at least at two. You guys can hear the click back there. Someone has a tab. They're keeping tabs here. Let's see. After his ascension, especially through the apostles, okay, whose sermons and whose authenticating signs and wonders Luke faithfully recorded. Thus, Jesus' ministry on earth, exercised personally and publicly, as recorded in the book of Luke, as Luke's gospel, was followed by his ministry from heaven, exercised through his Holy Spirit by his apostles. So you get this scene here? So what do we have in the Gospel of Luke is what Jesus began to do and teach directly in person, living and breathing with his disciples. And what we have in the book of Acts is what Jesus continued to do, but this time working through his Holy Spirit in the lives of his apostles and disciples. Goldsworthy, in the book that we were reading on Thursday nights, said the same thing. He said, Luke begins his gospel with an address to a certain Theophilus. The introduction to Acts, also addressed to Theophilus, shows that it is intended to be a sequel to the gospel, which Luke describes as an account of what Jesus began to do and teach. Since the gospel takes us up to the ascension of Jesus into heaven, the implication seems to be that Acts is about what Jesus continued to do through the Holy Spirit. So why I mention all this to you is because really we should look beyond the human guy, Paul, who's the main character, and see the person who is behind Paul, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. So Luke leaves Paul in Rome ministering, and he leaves Jesus enthroned, continuing to work his ministry through his disciples. Where is Jesus, and what does that mean? Well, the scripture is very clear about where Jesus is. He ascended and he took a seat at the right hand of God. So where is Jesus right now? Well, he is seated at the right hand of God. This is Peter's explanation, Day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. He addresses this. He says about Jesus, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he," that is Jesus, "has poured forth this which you both see and hear," talking about the Pentecost event of the coming of the Holy Spirit. "For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says," that is David says, "the Lord," or Yahweh, "said to my Lord," that would be God said to Jesus, if you will, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for my feet. Therefore," Peter says, "let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Okay, God has made him both Lord, think King, and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 33. So what does this mean? Why do I bring this out? Well, if Jesus has ascended to the right hand of God and is pictured sitting there, he is pictured sitting there not in a kind of a distant way, but he is pictured sitting there as a reigning king. Jesus did not ascend into the clouds just to disappear. He ascended the throne of the kingdom of God. There's a much better way to look at where Jesus went and what he is doing. And from the throne of God, the scripture is also clear that he sent forth his spirit. It was Jesus who sent forth his spirit on the day of Pentecost, as we're familiar. And that was a point that I think it's clear to say that God inaugurated the kingdom of God. That God made real in the lives of men the kingdom of God. The book of Acts has portrayed him, that is Jesus, not as absent, but as present. As present in the person of the Holy Spirit, who he gave, and I would say who he still gives to his disciples. And we have seen that he, through the Spirit, is not passive, but he is active and involved in the affairs of man, really administering the kingdom of God through his adopted sons and daughters. So Jesus manifested himself to Paul. You guys remember this, right? On the road to Damascus, when Paul was Saul out to persecute the church, Jesus manifested himself to him, blinded him, and then enabled him to see the reality of Christ. And Jesus appeared to Paul even further in Jerusalem, just a little bit after his conversion experience, and then way into his ministry. Most recently, in Acts 23, Jesus appeared to Paul again and gave him further encouragement and direction in his ministry. So Jesus was present and alive, not distant and away, but present and alive, and specifically and most importantly through the person of his Holy Spirit living within Paul. And so Jesus, hard to see with the human eye. His disciples watched him go up into the clouds, but please, may we see the spiritual reality that he is enthroned. He is our king. He is not distant and absent and passive, but he is close and active and very, very present in our lives. So that he is continuing his work is clear, although it needs to be seen with eyes of faith. This same Jesus continues until this day, does he not, in our lives? And he is still seated at his Father's right hand, reigning as the King of the kingdom of God, administering his kingdom through his Spirit, who he's given to those God has called into his kingdom. So the same Jesus continues to give his disciples today his Holy Spirit, who gives us, in turn, new life and gives us the power, according to Acts 1:8, that we need to be his witnesses in this world. And he gives us the spiritual gifts that we need in order to build each other up unto Christian maturity and Christ-likeness, according to Ephesians 4. This same Jesus is King of the kingdom of God today. This same Jesus is my King today. And I trust that he is consciously your king as well in your lives. And to this same Jesus, who many of us, through long association, have gotten comfortable calling ourselves by his name, to this same Jesus, we must still incline our ear, incline our eyes, bow our heart, bow our knees in submission to him effectively, practically, and give him the honor due his name and position as king. And you know, easy to hear a passage of scripture, harder to kind of let it pierce you a little bit, let it mold you, let it shape you. Pause a moment on this passage and think about the kingdom of God and the reality of the king of the kingdom of God. and kind of let it affect your own mind. Is there any business to do here in your hearts? Are you in that kind of a relationship where you do indeed regard Jesus as your King, practically speaking, effectively in your life? May it be the case, and if it's not the case, may you be provoked to thought that you might not stand at a distance from that. All right, very briefly now, this last point on your outline, looking at it from a still another vantage point, Paul leaves the kingdom of God expanding. He leaves the kingdom of God expanding. This is how I said Paul. Luke, in his closing words, leaves the kingdom of God expanding. Paul's proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom of God and his teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, these are means to the end that God employs for the salvation of his people. And the ingathering of his people to himself, okay, the reconciliation, the redemption that he is bringing about. And I think that we see that those don't just serve the purpose of the individual saved and gathered to himself, but they serve the greater purpose of the expansion of the kingdom of God as well. There's a both-and situation there. Christ's work, of course, we know is complete. We don't add to it, clear from the Scripture. But we proclaim it and teach concerning him. And God uses these activities, the proclamation and the teaching, to gather his estranged people to himself, saving them from the kingdom of darkness, if you will, and bringing them into the kingdom of light. Paul's words, he talks about in Colossians 1:3, he talks about God rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. What a great picture. He rescued us from darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, who himself is light. I want us to kind of think a little bit and remember the expansion of the kingdom of God, okay? And the very fact that this is actually God's purpose. You remember, I hope your Bibles actually fall open to Genesis chapter 12. We've read it enough, and I hope that it's very familiar to you, the promise of God to Abraham. Thousands of years ago, but still having an effect on us today, this very day. Genesis 12 says, "Now the Lord said to Abram," his name then, "go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you," catch this now, "in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So very early on in the record of God's dealing with man, his purposes in redemptive history, we have this promise that God gives the one man, Abraham, that says, "Abraham, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." And so God's, even though he worked with the nation of Israel as his chosen people in a very special way as his covenant son, we see that from the outset of his promising to man, he promised actually to have a global reach, that all the families of the earth will be blessed. In the descendants of Abraham, the next few chapters of Genesis makes clear that in the seed or the descendant of Abraham will come this ultimate blessing. And we see that this through the whirlwind tour here of the prophecy, a prophetic language of Scripture. You jump all the way to Isaiah, and a very easy place to see Isaiah 53 shows God saying he's going to provide a suffering servant to be the Israel that Israel, his nation, failed to be, and that he would bring redemption through this person. And redemption in this person in such an effective way that Isaiah 54 goes on with a passage that's now becoming more familiar in my little quiver here. I'm going to read you a little bit of that. But picture Israel and Jerusalem being kind of the picture of a barren woman at this time. But God has promised to bring a Savior. And now, listen, he says, shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. There's no fruit coming from his child, no fruit coming from his spouse, if you will, even Jerusalem, the people standing for the figure for the nation of Israel. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed, for the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. He's in pictures here, okay? The desolate one being his the picture of this kind of the spiritual state of his people Israel. He says, enlarge the place of your tent, stretch out the curtains of your dwellings, spare not, lengthen the cords and strengthen the pegs, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities. It's an expansion that he's forecasting, an expansion beyond the little group of people that now are his faithful people. And it's an expansion to include the nations. You will possess the nations. He's talking about how the nations will become a part of the kingdom of God. Remember Jesus after the resurrection. He spoke to his disciples and he said to them, these are my words in Luke 24, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds. Catch that? Oh, Lord, open our minds. That he opened their minds to the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. To all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So catch the fact that the kingdom of God was meant to expand and incorporate all nations. Matthew 28, you're very familiar with the Great Commission. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me. That's our King. In heaven and on earth, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And he goes on. Acts 1:7, we know it very well. Jesus said to his disciples, you shall be my witnesses, both in, you guys know the pattern, right? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the remotest part of the earth. And Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you, speaking to Jesus, to take the book and break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So, Luke leaves in these two verses, he leaves the kingdom of God expanding, okay? Expanding to reach people from every tribe and every tongue. Keeping in mind these things and remembering just the general thought as I gave you at the beginning that God uses, that all of his scripture is inspired and profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Well, for what purpose? Well, for the purpose that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Keeping that in mind, how does reflecting on these things inform your thinking about how you are to live in the kingdom of God today? How does the stuff we talked about touch down in your life? Does it at all? Does it inform that this was the case? And I took a lot of your time, but I'll give a little bit of time to those who might have been thinking along those lines and been spurred to some sort of a thought. How does this passage of Scripture, how does the fact that Paul wrapped up his ministry and Luke presented that to us as staying, welcoming, preaching, teaching, with all openness unhindered, how does those things affect you? Or is it just distant and unrelated? Of course it's not, but I know it's a hard bridge to draw. Did Was the bridge drawn by the Spirit in the course of this?
So
don't force it, but
somewhere in the beginning of my Christian life, I began to read the book of Ephesians. And in the book of Ephesians, it spoke of all that we are, which as I read it, I go, this is beyond my understanding of who I am. But it talks about it is the reality of who we are. And so the conclusion of the first chapter of Ephesians, there are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And the understanding that that is our reality, that Ori is, when we talk about God created by his word is again stated here. This is the reality, and we need to, it needs to be in our consciousness.
Thank you, Kim. Absolutely. Joyce.
I agree with Ken's wanting to raise our awareness of consciousness of God's kingdom. And I just put a little teeny note that really his kingdom is everything that matters. And in these two verses, 30 and 31, Paul got it. Paul lived it. And all the trivial stuff, he took care of business. He probably was a tent maker. And he took care of business in daily life. But the trivial stuff didn't consume him. Our time, at least in our current culture, and it's a pull hard, a hard pull on my life. It can be consuming. I don't want it to consume me. I want to be focused and aware and spend my time where it really matters, because it's fleeting, and I want it to. I want God's kingdom to be seen for who he really is. Our culture doesn't see him for who he really is very much now. But we can, by the power of the Holy Spirit, do what Paul did and make our two full years or whatever time we've got count.
Thank you very much.
Just to pick up on a couple of things you actually shared. In the very end, it sparked, I don't even know what it was you said, but it sparked in me a reminder that Paul told Timothy, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And when we apply that to the kingdom of God, and as you mentioned, God's place under God's, God's people in God's place under God's rule, which is the word of God, and you spoke of teaching and preaching and proclaiming, we proclaim the kingdom of God, partly by who we are and what and the lives we live. It doesn't have to mean we preach. Mm-hmm. In our living, we teach. We tend to make it more complicated than it really is when we try to share our faith with others.
This is the row. If you want to talk, sit up here.
Okay. Can you turn that down a little bit, Dave? It's just, as you were talking about that in the kingdom of God, and the word unhindered kept going through my mind. And there is something about the heart of man that is hindered by the world's, by the sin. Our view of the world is self-oriented. And in in the coming, in the understanding, in the filling of the Holy Spirit, rightly, I think rightly understood, that hindrance is gone. That self-preservation, that desire to be your own is gone. And so I see, you know, that word unhindered as being also that the wages of sin, the tying down of self, was gone, and that Paul no longer feared, we know, he no longer feared death, he no longer feared being ridiculed, he no longer feared all these things. And it wasn't, I don't think it was that he didn't have any feeling. I think it was that it, because of the changing in his mind, the thinking, there was no self-preservation or no need to be accepted by the world system. And so that's really important to me, is that unhindered thing. And the more my mind is renewed into living in that kingdom of God, which we don't see, the more I see how little a lot of these things that happen in my life matter in the full scope of the kingdom. So I don't know. It's
trying to formulate thought.
Thank you, row number one. Anybody just burning with a desire to share something here? Then I'm going to let you guys let that serve as a wrap, because I've significantly gone over time here, and I appreciate your patience. Let me close in a word of prayer and then send you off on a couple announcements. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the comments that were made. I pray that we would take them in. I appreciate each of those comments. And with John, Lord, I'm provoked in thought to remember that we do bear witness of you as we live with each other in community. And there is very much of a witness that goes forth from our just our life together as a body. And may our local body reflect the truth of the reality of the kingdom of God and the gospel of Christ Jesus. And Father, I thank you for these last two verses. I pray that they would kind of find a foothold in our mind. They would transform us, and they would keep us engaged in the kingdom work that you have for us according to our callings upon our lives. May we be a part of what you're doing. May in our individual lives you be working out and working through our ministry. But may you, Jesus, be our King and active sovereign. And may all that we do be used for the purposes of yours, Lord God, to expand your kingdom, and that we would find you glorified by our lives. May this be the case. We all pray together in Christ's name. Amen.